Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today. This live format is in order that you may participate in the program if you choose to do so. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you would like to raise for conversation on this program, we welcome you to do so. And if you disagree with the host, we welcome you to call in and talk about that as well. Feel free to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. The lines are full at the moment, so call back in a few minutes. Hopefully you can find the line open. You will not get through if you call at this very moment. This Saturday, for those in Southern California, we have a monthly men's Bible study in Temecula. For those of you who attend that, just a heads up. Sometimes we cancel meetings in December because of the approach of the holidays, but we're not doing so now. So if you are someone who attends or wants to attend a Bible study that I teach Saturday morning once a month, and that's this Saturday, 8 o'clock in the morning in Temecula, you can get the information about the time and place at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements and under this Saturday's date, which is December 20th. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Carrie from Fort Worth, Texas. Hi, Carrie. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I've got a couple things today. First of all, I need your opinion, and then I want to argue with you a little bit. But
okay.
I've got a 21-year-old granddaughter who doesn't live in my area, but I've been casting seeds on her ever since she was born, and Sunday she was baptized, and
praise the Lord.
We're just thrilled. And as much as I love your radio program, I'm a little bit hesitant to recommend it to her just because of all the controversial subjects that are discussed. I've learned so much from you, but I just thought maybe she just needs to concentrate on her Bible reading and stuff like that, or maybe I'm just being too protective and I just need to let the Holy Spirit lead her and tell her about your program anyway. What do you think?
Well, I don't disagree with you, because when a person is a brand new Christian, they may, they may just need to be, coddled a little bit at the beginning to get them to have a basic orientation toward Christ and toward the Bible, and they don't necessarily need to be exposed to all the controversies that exist. Although, of course, if she is a Christian for very long and if she gets out much or reads much or is on the Internet much or knows Christians from other churches much, she will become aware that these controversies exist. We live in a world where there are controversies. Fortunately, controversies can be resolved if we're dedicated to doing so. But I realize that this program isn't necessarily, assuming that the listeners are fairly young novices in the faith. As a matter of fact, I kind of have the impression that most of our callers, at least, and probably most of our listeners, are reasonably well advanced in the faith, because we do talk about things that are somewhat, deeper level, which is probably attractive more to mature Christians who have thought through a lot of things and read their Bibles. But I do know that there's also brand new Christians who have listened to this program from the time they first became Christians and have indicated that they have grown a great deal. So I can't really say that hearing these controversies that come up when callers bring them up is somehow going to damage the faith of a new convert. But I could not be sure that it will appeal to a new convert either. So, I would say use your judgment. You know her. I don't.
Okay. I kind of thought that's what you would say, but
right.
Anyway,
yeah.
I want to argue a little bit about something with you, and it's sometimes I get the impression that some callers have called in and say, I'm having trouble, you know, evangelizing or something. And I feel like you give some people the impression that since they don't have the gift of an evangelization, don't worry about it. And I think that's the wrong impression because, and I don't have a specific scripture I can go to. It's just kind of a observation, but I think that I think those service gifts that we have, that they're given that people that don't have the gift can learn how to use the gift. For example, my wife has the gift of mercy. I don't, but I've learned so much about mercy by watching her in action. And the same thing with giving. I don't have the gift of giving, but I've learned so much about giving by watching people with giving. So I think these gifts are given to encourage the other believers how to do these things. And when it comes to evangelization, I think that Paul encourages Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, and we're encouraged to be ready to give an answer to the hope that lies within us. And then, as far as other gifts like giving, you know, in Acts, you know, Paul was encouraging everybody in the churches to give to the churches in Jerusalem and just so on. And so sometimes I think that you kind of give the impression that if you don't have this gift that, you know, don't worry about it.
Well, do you think that I would deny any of the things you just said, namely that Timothy was told to do the work of an evangelist? Timothy, by the way, who is an apostle, or that we should give an answer to people who ask us the reason for our faith, that I don't think that we should do that. Is there anything I've ever said that would diminish that responsibility? I don't think so.
No, I don't think you would. I just think that the times that I've heard you talk about some people struggling with sharing their faith, that, well, do you have the gift of evangelism, hard for me to say, but
evangelism,
right? That maybe you know you don't need to worry about it. I think sometimes you give that impression.
You think I should encourage them to worry about it? I don't think I will. I've I was raised in a church. First of all. My upbringing was in an evangelistically oriented church, and my ministry began in a revival where we were doing a great deal of evangelism. And I'm definitely not somebody who's unfamiliar with the urge to evangelize. I am also familiar with the fact that some preachers preach as if you're not really doing your duty if you don't evangelize. I mean, one of the common things we used to hear is that Ezekiel, in chapter 3 of Ezekiel, is told, you know, if he doesn't warn the people and they die, then their blood is on his hands or on his head. And we were told, you know, if we don't evangelize our evangelists, our non-saved friends, and they die, their blood's on our heads. Well, that's kind of worrisome. Should I encourage people to worry about that? I used to worry about it when I was young until I realized that the Bible doesn't teach that about us. The Bible teaches that to some are given different gifts. He gave some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists. And then, of course, he gave people who do a lot of other things, too, including the gift of giving and helps and other things. Now, my understanding is people will talk whenever they can about whatever they're excited about. And I think everybody should be excited about Jesus. So I believe that any healthy Christian will talk about Jesus when that becomes a natural opportunity and so forth. As far as going out and finding unbelievers in order to tell them the gospel, this is something that's, as near as I can tell, mostly an American tradition, in American evangelicalism. And I'm not really sure that it wins more people than it turns off. I mean, I know some people are one through street preachers, for example. I've known people who've gone out and preached on the street. Why? Well, in many cases, because they thought this is their duty. You know, they didn't. They felt worried about, you know, neglecting evangelism, so they go out and preach on the streets. Many of these people are terrible witnesses. Their temperaments are not good for it. They don't seem to understand the gospel well enough to present it as it should be presented. They leave out major parts and include parts that the apostles didn't. I was surprised years ago, because of my upbringing, to stress everyone being involved in personal evangelism, to read D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is a wonderful pastor in England, evangelical man. And I don't remember what he was writing, because I've read many of his things, but I remember back in the 80s reading something from him where he actually was not in favor of lay evangelism or people, you know, just laymen going out and evangelizing on the streets. Which I thought, what? How could anyone be against that? And then I met a lot of people who were laymen who evangelized on the streets and realized that, yeah, it's not necessarily the case that every person is capable of articulating the gospel effectively. Some people are naturally shy, and it's like pulling teeth to get them to talk to a stranger about anything, much less the gospel. And those who are very loquacious and love to talk about the gospel, often they don't understand it well, and so they spread a lot of confusion. So I'm just saying, some people don't have the gift, and some people might. Now, you're right. First Peter tells us that we should all be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks us the reason that we're a Christian. And, anyone who can't give a reason to people who ask or is unwilling to is, I would say, subnormal and should ask himself, why am I not able to do that? But if somebody says, well, I know some people who go out, doing street evangelism or door-to-door evangelism, open-air evangelism, and I just don't feel, called to join them in that, I would say, well, okay, that's between you and God. I don't know that you are called to do that. You know, in the early church, as we know, there were 3,000 people initially converted, and then there were 5,000 by the end of chapter 4 of Acts, or the end of chapter 3. And in chapter 4, it says in verse 32, Acts 4:32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So we've got like 5,000 Christians in this one church, the only church on the planet at the time in Jerusalem. 5,000 people. What are they doing? Well, they're living lives of mutual love and support. We had earlier read about them, that they spent their time regularly in fellowship and prayer and sitting under the apostles' teaching and breaking bread together. That was in chapter 2. We're told all that stuff. And what are we told? We're told that the apostles, 12 people, went out and boldly gave testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying the church should only have 12 evangelists out of 5,000, if that's the church size. However, If the evangelists they had were like the apostles, I'd rather have 12 of those than 5,000 people out there who hardly know what to say and are an embarrassment to the church and to Christ. I mean, it's one thing to say everyone should be willing to speak out for Christ when that opportunity naturally arises, or even if they can, perhaps steer a conversation in the direction of talking about Christ. But that's not always possible. And see, that's what I used to do all the time. In the Jesus movement, I did evangelism all the time. I also taught the Bible. And eventually, it was clear that teaching the Bible was something I was called to do and more gifted to do. And it tended, because I did it every day, sometimes 9-10 times a week, it kind of cut into my time to go out and do evangelism. And I eventually decided, well, there's some people who do evangelism actually better than I do. And there's some people who can teach less well than I can. And so we have different gifts. The main thing is we need to be in the service of Christ. And when we think that the whole church needs to make disciples, we have to realize that the commission is collectively to the church. It's not to every individual to do the same thing in the spreading of the gospel and making disciples. Some people support. Some people preach. So that is, they evangelize. Some people clean the fish that the evangelists bring in, you know, or feed the sheep or whatever. There's a lot of ways to be part of that evangelistic mission of the church. And not all of it has to do with being, you know, the front man who's out there evangelizing. There are people who do that really well, and I'm glad they do. I wouldn't mind doing it more myself if God had given me more of an opportunity. But, he's called me another direction most of the time. I think there are people who've gotten saved, you know, listening to me teach, but I'm not, as a teacher, I'm not out there specifically with the mind to say, you know, after I teach, I'm going to give an altar call and hopefully people will be saved. Not that I don't. I hope they would, but that's not my aim. In teaching, I'm trying to build up the saints. I'm trying to do what I'm called to do. And if I get to evangelize someone in the course of that, I'm for it. Same thing with anyone else with any other gift. I'm sure anyone with any gift, or if they're going out doing the things that God has given them to do, if the opportunity to share the faith with an unbeliever comes up, I'm sure what Christian wouldn't love to do that. But for a Christian to feel guilty because that's not what they're doing and they're doing what they are gifted to do, I would discourage that guilt feeling.
Well, what do you think about my statement that the gifts are given for other believers to learn from?
Well, gifts are given for various reasons, you know. I mean, certainly gifts are given so that the body of Christ functions without, without handicap. Every part of the body has a different function, which is something Paul emphasizes very strongly whenever he talks about the body. And, my mouth is speaking right now, but my heart and my lungs and my liver are involved. My hands are even involved, operating things here at the desk, turning pages in the Bible. My whole body is involved in what I'm doing, but not my whole, my body's not all a mouth. There's every part of my body supports what I do, and that's how the body of Christ is, I believe.
Well, what do you think about when, I think it's in Hebrews, when it says, you should all have been teachers by now.
Well, that's interesting because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 or 1 Corinthians 12, near the end, he says, are all apostles, are all teachers? The implied answer is no. I think when the writer of Hebrews says you all ought to be teachers by now, he means everybody should be able to communicate what they know. Every parent should be able to be a teacher to his children or her children. If there's a younger Christian that I'm mentoring, I should be capable of teaching them. The writer of Hebrews is indicating that the problem with them is not that they're not involved in teaching, but they're not capable to teach, that they haven't learned enough, that they need to be taught again. So he's not saying, come on, everyone, go out and teach. He's saying, by this time, you should be able to teach others, but you can't because you don't know anything. You've never learned. You need to be taught the most basic things again. He's criticizing them for their immaturity and their stunted growth, not for the fact that they're not spending their time teaching. He's mentioning they should be capable to be teachers, but they're not. I think every human being, Christian or otherwise, should be able to teach somebody something. If parents can't teach their children, certain things, that's a strange situation. Teaching is something everyone does if they're interactive with people who know less than they do. And everyone should be able to do that. The problem with Hebrews is that the readers were not really capable of teaching what they should be able to teach. They should have mastered the earlier material and been able to pass it along, but they just weren't progressing. Hey, Kerry, we've been talking for 20 minutes. I have lots of people waiting. Good talking to you, brother.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. Thanks for joining us. Gary in Sacramento, California. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Hey, I have it's not a question, maybe it's more of a comment that you can kind of elaborate, and I'll kind of present it and just get off the air so I can hear you.
Okay.
Me personally, I've been to seminary and all this other stuff, and I'm really learning that for a Christian, it's about the will of God being performed and not about it things going our way all the time, right?
That's the fact.
And so, so can you elaborate on the subject that although you have the right to do something, you refrain because of the will of God?
Sure.
Although you understand what I'm saying, Steve?
Absolutely.
Okay, can you just elaborate on that for us, and I'll take the answer off the
call. All right, that's fine, brother. Thanks for your call. Well, Paul had two places where he went into this in some detail. One is in Romans chapters 14 and 15, and the other, the longer section, is 1 Corinthians chapters 9 through 11, and or let's say 8 through 10. You know, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. In that place, he points out that a Christian has much liberty to do things that may not be the things that are the best things to do at the moment. He's talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. This is something that the Jews were strongly against, and many, many Christians felt they shouldn't eat any meat that was the remnant of animals that pagans had sacrificed to idols. And yet most of the meat you'd buy in the marketplace fit that description. You know, the temples in these pagan cities slaughtered a lot of animals, and then they sold the excess meat in the marketplace. And so a Jew or a extremely conscientious, over-conscientious Christian would feel, I can't eat that because that's part of an animal that was sacrificed to an idol. Paul said, it doesn't matter. The idol's nothing at all. It doesn't have any curse on it. It's not something that you're hurt by. And it doesn't necessarily offend God because it's just eating food. God just doesn't care what you eat or don't eat, Paul said very clearly. But he said, if your brother is stumbled by doing it, for example, if he thinks it's wrong, in fact, if he did it, he might be drawn back into his idolatry. And if he's avoiding it, but he's encouraged to do it by you because he sees you do it, well, then you might lead him back into idolatry and you stumble him and he might fall away from Christ. He says you might destroy one for whom Christ died. So Paul said, you know, if my brother is stumbled by my eating meat, even though I'm free to do it, he said, I won't eat meat as long as I live, he said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So, I mean, this is one thing. And then Paul, in chapter 9, talked about other examples of the same principle. He said he had the right to be paid for the ministry, but he doesn't use that right. He doesn't allow himself to be paid for the ministry because he's afraid that could raise questions in people's minds about his motivations and his sincerity. So he just wouldn't do it. He said he could, and he said some of the apostles did receive pay for the ministry, but he wouldn't do it. And he basically is saying, I give up my rights to that. He said he didn't get married. He said he has the right to get married. And the other apostles did get married, he said, but he and Barnabas had made choices not to, again, not to hinder the gospel. He felt like he could be more effective as a traveling apostle without a family in tow. So, I mean, these are examples of what Paul gave of things that Christians have the right to do, but the Christian, unlike a non-Christian, is not motivated by the question of what do I have the right to do, but what will benefit the kingdom of God more. You see, Jesus said, whoever will come to me must deny himself. In other words, you reorient yourself. You used to think, what will serve my interest? What will benefit me? What will be good for me? What will I enjoy? These are the kinds of things that an unbeliever considers when they're trying to decide whether to do something or not. And, of course, whether there be any consequences to them. You know, it's all about them. When you become a Christian, you deny yourself. That means you cancel all those concerns. And in place of those concerns, you adopt concern. Well, what will please God? What will benefit him? What will benefit his project? I'm here. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. I have to, you know, my whole purpose in living is to glorify God and promote his purposes. So even though I have the freedom to do certain things, and this might include drinking alcohol, because we do have that freedom. Might even include watching television, things like that. I mean, listening to secular music, we have the liberty to do that. I don't discourage any of those activities if people have the liberty, but doing them in front of other people who find those things tempting and who may be drawn into their own destruction, into bondage to sin again, if they do that with you. Well, that's a good argument for not doing those, at least when you're around those people. So, in other words, there are legalists who say Christians cannot do, and then they make a long list of those things that Christians they think cannot do. Now, what they really are saying is they can't do that. They can't do those things without feeling guilty. it's not, they don't have the liberty of conscience to do it. Well, that may be so, but that doesn't mean I can't do those things or you can't do those things just because they can't. But on the other hand, if they can't do them, there may be times when it would be wise for me not to do them either around them, lest it cause them to succumb to a judgmental attitude, or worse, encourage them to do those things too, which they in their own conscience cannot do. Because Paul says, for someone to do what their conscience does not allow them to do is to sin, even if the thing itself is innocent enough. If they feel it's not innocent and they choose to do it anyway, they are sinning in their heart against God. And you don't want to lead anyone down to that road. So that's what the Bible teaches. And especially I'd recommend 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 to see how Paul develops that point and emphasizes it. Listen, we have a break coming up, but we also have another half hour coming up, and our lines are full, so we'll be taking a lot of calls, I hope, in the next half hour. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're listener-supported. You want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. I'm not going to give the phone number out right now because our lines are full. If we cover these calls and have time to take more, I'll put up the phone number. We are on Monday through Friday, though, and the number is given at the beginning of each program. And if you have questions about the Bible or disagreements with the host that you want to talk about on the air, feel free to do so. We're going to talk next to Stephen from Jacksonville, Florida. Hi, Stephen. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for your labor. I love you. I'm so blessed to have you as a brother in our Lord.
Thank you.
I've got a question concerning, I've got a question concerning the righteousness that was counted to Abraham. So Galatians 3:6 says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But of course, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I'm pretty sure he's saying, you know, with that those with the Mosaic law, those that didn't have the Mosaic law of the Gentiles, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, but he still needed forgiveness for his sins, right?
Well, that's what happened when he was counted for righteous justification.
Okay.
The word justification means to be counted righteous or to be acquitted of guilt. So in a court of law, if a person is accused of something, but the court decides they're not guilty and they have no penalties and they're free to go and they never have to think about that crime again or being accused of it, that's what acquittal is, or justification is the biblical word for that. Now, justified means you've experienced justification, which is the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of a clean record. It's having your crimes against God and man expunged in the sight of God. So that is justification. So when it says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, accounted for righteousness, the word righteousness means justice, or, you know, you're not guilty, you're righteous. So he was counted righteous. Now, ordinarily in a court of law, if a person is counted righteous or acquitted, it's because the evidence is that they didn't do the crimes. But then the Bible indicates that we have done crimes. Like you said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So how in the world could we ever be acquitted when, in fact, we are guilty? In any just court of law, it would appear that a guilty person should be found guilty. And Paul talks about how Christ is the one who has solved that problem. And you mentioned Romans 3. You also mentioned Galatians 3. Both of these refer to this. Actually, Romans 4, 3 talks about, also quotes Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Paul quotes it there and in Galatians. But in chapter 3 of Romans, he says this. He says that in verse 21 and following, Romans 3, 21, now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, and the righteousness of God, I believe, is referring to God's righteousness that he gives to us so that we are now regarded as righteous. He imputes it to us. It is apart from the law, it has been revealed. So God will justify us apart from the keeping of the Jewish law, he's referring to. And he says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And by that he says, it's, you know, if he says we're not justified by the law, it may sound by those who are zealous for the law, you're kind of discounting the law. He said, no, this whole arrangement was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament said this was true. And he's going to mention, of course, in the next chapter, Abraham and David as people who were justified without the works of the law. So he's saying this justification apart from the law was witnessed or testified to by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference, and by no difference in between Jew and Gentile. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, that is, acquitted, freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ. So he's saying, it's not as if we weren't guilty and didn't commit the crimes. It's that God has done something through Christ which makes it possible for him to view us as if we hadn't done those things. Now, he explains what it is that God did in the next verse, verse 25. Whom God set forth, meaning that Jesus, God set Jesus forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier or the acquitter of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, he has just said a couple of verses earlier, everyone's guilty. Everybody has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Okay, so we're not innocent. But God found a way that he can declare us innocent, declare us just, acquit us, without compromising his own justice. That's what he means in verse 26 when he says that he did this to demonstrate at the present time his justice, that he might be just while he is justifying those who believe. So ordinarily, a judge who justifies a criminal is an unjust judge. He's not following justice. But this is what God did, allowed him to acquit former criminals who believe in Christ without compromising his own justice. Well, how's that work? Well, that's the whole atonement question. And there's, as I said, on many occasions, there's several views of the atonement, but the brief view that he gives is in verse 25. Because what he says in verse 25, he explains what God did. And in verse 26, he did that to demonstrate his righteousness, his justice, that he might justly justify others. So what he did in verse 25 is what made it possible for God to justify those who believe in Christ without compromising his justice. Well, what in the world did he do in verse 25? Well, he says, God set forth Jesus to be a propitiation by his blood. Now, propitiation refers to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, but propitiation specifically means that which appeases anger, that which removes anger from a situation. So if we say, well, God was angry, or had grounds to be angry at least, against sinners because of their violation of his rules and his laws, well, Jesus was a sacrifice that propitiates or that eliminates that wrath by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over sins that were previously committed. I think what he's saying is when Jesus was put forth as a propitiation, this vindicated God's having earlier forgiven the sins of people, and I believe he means in the Old Testament, people like David, who repented of his sin, was forgiven. Abraham was forgiven or justified by his faith. God forgave these people, but how did he justify doing so? Well, he says by setting forth Christ at this time, he justified his previous actions of forgiving people, because back then he knew he was going to do that. It's like he forgave them on credit. And Jesus now comes to pay that tab. And so he said God had forgiven sins in the Old Testament times that were previously committed against him. And he says he did it also to demonstrate at the present time, as in contrast to the previous sins, at the present time, he justifies his righteousness by this. So it's all, everything focuses in this passage on God setting forth Jesus as a propitiation through his blood, which suggests that the shedding of the blood of Jesus somehow resolved this issue, and that people who believe in Christ, like Abraham did and David did and we do, those people are credited as being acquitted of their crimes. Now, why? He doesn't explain all that here. Certainly, one way that the church has typically understood this, and there are verses that Paul uses to say the same thing, and even Jesus said he came to give his life a ransom for many. And Paul says that he was a ransom for all. He also says that, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says that he who knew no sin, meaning Christ, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, I mean, God did something through Christ that remedied the problem. Now, this something is called the atonement, and this is where we find different theologians have widely different opinions about why Jesus' death would have this particular effect. And those are called theories of the atonement. There are several. I know of at least five such theories. I can't go through them right now with you. I've done so on occasion. But the truth is, it doesn't really matter which one is true. It is, one of them, or maybe all of them are true. There's no reason they can't all be true, as far as I'm concerned. But the point is that God affirms that through some argument, through some logic, he is able to punish Christ instead of us for our sins. Now, one way to see this is that Paul, in many of his epistles, speaks about us being in Christ, and that if we are joined to Christ through faith and through the Spirit, God has included us in Christ, that is, in his body, then what he has gone through is counted as if we've gone through it with him. That's why even his ascension to the right hand of God, we're in him at the right hand of God, it says in Ephesians 2:6. So his death, his resurrection, his ascension, because we are in him, it is kind of that we experience those things in him. And one could argue that, well, if the wages of sin is death, as it is, and we were in Christ when he died, and therefore we died, according to Scripture, Paul says this too, then the death penalty has been executed upon us in the person of Christ, in whom we are. It's a mysterious thing. I mean, if anyone thought that, theology has nothing about it that's mysterious, they haven't been following, biblical theology. But there are mysterious things, but Paul seems to understand them maybe even better than he explains them. But I think that he's saying that, everyone has to die for their sins, but when we are in Christ, his death, it's counted that God, we have died in him. In Romans 7, for example, he talks about how a woman who's married, that marriage can be ended by the death of the spouse. And then he says, we have died to the law through the body of Christ, he says. What's that mean? It means because we're in the body of Christ and he died, we have died in the reckoning of God. So it seems to me that by God counting us to be essential parts of Jesus now that we're in him, just like we were essentially part of Adam when we were in him, we shared in Adam's state, but now we share in Christ's state. And Christ died for sins. And if we're in him, we died for our sins in him. I mean, it's he who died. Mm-hmm. We escaped that experience, but we are counted to be in him, and God therefore treats us as if we are him. Anyway, those are those are the thoughts I see in Romans 3 there about that.
Man, yeah, thank you. So, yeah, so we died with him, but we rose again with him.
That's correct. Right? Paul says that numerous places.
Yeah. Amazing.
All right, okay. Brother.
Thank you, Steve. This is a Christmas present. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, Brandon from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Brother Steve. How you been? You never called me. I was waiting for your phone call.
Oh, wow. I didn't know I had your number.
I gave my phone number to one of the guys, but I'm going to throw my questions out there because I know we're live.
Okay.
So first, my first question is the Didache. As being a Christian, should we follow something like this? Because I was reading it a little bit, and it says something about the fast on certain days. And if you don't fast on certain days, you're a hypocrite. And then my next question was, the bishop. So, like, when did that, like, start? Did Ignatius bring that out, the one bishop, the one ruler, the king bringing that out? And is that right for a church to still do that today?
All right.
And in those subjects like that.
All right. Well, when it comes to the Didache, it is one of the earliest documents written by the second century Christians, not second century, second generation of Christians. Of course, Clement of Rome is from that same period. The Didache is from that period, but there's not very many. Papias wrote during that period, but very few documents have survived from that very early church. Now, Didache is the word that means teaching in Greek, and the longer title is the teaching of the 12 apostles. Now, therefore, the Didache is representing itself as what the apostles taught. The only problem is some of the things in it, we don't have any record of the apostles teaching it, and we have to wonder, are there any traditional things that have come into it in the second generation of Christians that the apostles didn't actually teach, but which the church thinks they did, or thought they did. Now, the Didache, I suppose, is one of the most reliable early church documents there is. There were certainly some who would have included it in the New Testament if it had been written by the apostles themselves, but its teachings are about the order of the church, that is, how to conduct oneself in baptism and the Lord's Supper and receiving and rejecting false prophets and so forth. That's what it deals with. Now, it did talk about fasting. It did recommend fasting. It also, it even said that before a person gets baptized, they should fast, which is interesting because in the New Testament, people got baptized apparently immediately after they decided to be followers of Christ. So this adding of fasting before baptism would appear to go beyond anything the New Testament teaches and maybe not even agree with the practice the apostles did. So we can't be 100% sure that everything the Didache is true. I believe in the doctrine of sola scriptura, which means I believe that the scriptures alone contain all the duties that accrue to Christians, but that doesn't mean that there aren't other practices not in scripture which early Christians practiced and for which they might have had a very good reason to do so. Even if it wasn't obligatory, there are lots of things Christians did, that might be worth doing. And certainly fasting more often than we do would probably be one of those things. But I would never condemn a person for not following the Didache as long as they are following the actual scriptures, because the scriptures are really, I think they really define the apostolic teaching as passed down for all Christians. But I do not diminish the Didache. I just see it for what it is. It's a second generation writing of the early church written by people who, many of whom no doubt knew the apostles and heard them. So it may be that some things that are in it, which are not in the New Testament, are things that the apostles actually did say and practice, though they may never have had occasion to write letters and include those in them. So, I mean, I'm a pretty big supporter of the Didache, but I do not say that without Christ or the apostles leaving a record of it, I don't know that we can be sure that they held everything that's in it. So, I'm going to put it way up there in the, the good stuff of the early Christian literature, but I'm not going to put it on the level of scripture. As far as the monarchial bishop is a term that is used to say that a bishop who kind of rules the church like a monarch. We don't know when this actually began. We know that when John wrote 3 John, there already was a guy named Diotrephes who was seeking to have preeminence in the church. In the New Testament times, that's the first person we read of like that, and it was a very late epistle, it would appear. So I don't think the church had any monarchical bishops in the days of the apostles, except maybe near the end, some were starting to do so, and John had to write to warn them about it. In the early second century, which is around 110, 115 A.D., Ignatius wrote 7 letters, and he was all zealous for the monarchical bishop. He basically said they can't have a baptism or celebrate the Lord's Supper or, you know, or have a marriage or, you know, any number of things without the bishop present. Well, the Bible doesn't say any of that. And Ignatius actually tells his reasons for it. He says because there's division in the church, he felt the easiest way to make the church be unified is give them one man to look to and everyone does what he says. Well, that's one way to have an external kind of unity. It doesn't really cause heart unity, but it's one way to make to bring conformity and uniformity. I don't think that's the biblical way to bring uniformity, and I don't think it's anything that was practiced in the apostolic age. We know that Jesus said that if anyone would be great among you, let him be the slave of all, not like the Gentiles, whose rulers rule over them. Okay, Jesus said that, and yet Ignatius seemed to say the opposite. And, of course, Paul, we know, even an apostle, said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, I think it's verse 23, 24, whatever's the last verse in 2 Corinthians 1, he said, we don't have dominion over you. We're helpers of your joy. And by faith you stand. So he said, we don't boss you around. You stand on your own 2 feet before God. We'll help you. There's numerous things in the New Testament that indicate that a monarchical bishop is kind of contrary to what Jesus and the apostles taught. We read that the apostles appointed elders, who were also called overseers or bishops, in every church, which means every church had some people who oversaw them and who were, the older brothers and examples and teachers to the younger. But this does not in any way suggest that they were somehow imposing themselves as authorities over them. They are watching over them, which is a different thing than bossing over them or ruling over them. And so I personally think that was not something that was normative in the apostolic times, but was an expedient that was adopted in the days of Ignatius, maybe even earlier, though we don't have any witness of it. Only Ignatius is the earliest to mention it. And they did so in order to stop divisions of the church, which is not a spiritual way to do it. It's a political way to do it. Anyway, hope that's helpful to you. We're going to talk next to, we've got a lot of callers here. We're going to talk to Joe in Roseville, California. Hi, Joe. Welcome.
Steve. I often get people at my door from the Latter-day Saints and arguing that the Bible is not complete. That was why there was a need for the Book of the Mormons. And my argument has been that in Revelation 22:18-19 says that we should not add to this book. And their argument back is, well, it refers only to the Revelation. Can you expand on how to counter this this argument?
Well, actually, I agree with them on that one point. I don't agree with the Mormons on very much. But I agree that when the book of Revelation closes with the words, whoever adds to the words of this book, the plagues of this book will be added to him. The reference to the plagues of this book would seem to point to the book of Revelation itself, which was full of plagues. I don't know of any other New Testament book, or not many Old Testament books, that feature plagues. But the book of Revelation is predominantly a book that records many plagues, and it says that if you add to the words of this book, these plagues from this book will be added. It sounds very much like it's talking about itself, the book of Revelation. More than that, the book of Revelation probably wasn't the last book written. There's good reason to believe that John's other books, the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, may have been written after he wrote Revelation, which would mean if he said, don't add to this book, and he meant the collection of books, well, John himself would probably be in violation by adding more books. Actually, in Deuteronomy, back in the days of Moses, Moses said, don't add to the words of this law. And yet, most of the books of the Bible were written after Deuteronomy. But adding to the words do not mean you can't write any more books of the Bible. When new prophets came along, they did write books of the Bible. It just means that in terms of the content of this book, don't alter it. Don't take away from it and don't add to it. It's not talking about a collection of books called the Bible, because they didn't even have that collection yet. In the days when John wrote Revelation, the collection of New Testament books that were recognized as the New Testament had not been gathered, and they had not been recognized. So it'd be very strange for Revelation to say, don't add to the words of this book, and to mean by that this collection of books, which is what the New Testament is, which didn't exist as a collection in those days. So I'm going to agree with the Mormons on that one point, but they, not because of Mormonism. I don't agree with Mormonism. It's just that Christians often have made the same observation. Mormonism, if God felt like the Bible was incomplete, the Book of Mormon would not be the book he would give us to supplement it. The Book of Mormon is written by a false prophet, a false man, a lying man, a huckster, a con artist, a man who was immoral. That's just not the kind of guy that God used to write the books of the Bible, typically. And the people who wrote the Bible were imperfect, but they weren't people whose lives were characterized by deception and immorality, generally speaking. So there's no reason, even if they thought the Bible was incomplete, to feel God would write another book of it. But, by the way, none of the books in the New Testament were written by prophets. They were written by the apostles. The apostles are dead. And Joseph Smith didn't even claim to be an apostle. He said he was a prophet, which would mean he's not going to write any books of the Bible that are genuine, because after the prophets of the Old Testament, there are no prophets that wrote books, although there were prophets. Agabus was a prophet. Philip's four daughters were prophets. There were prophets that Paul talks about in the church of Corinth. He said two or three of them could speak in every meeting. There are quite a few prophets, but they didn't write any books, because the New Testament was not written by prophets. It was written by apostles. So even if Joseph Smith had been a prophet, I don't believe he would have been qualified to write books. So, in other words, I think that they were totally... it's a false religion. Its beliefs are false, but more than that, its founder was incredibly a false man. And so, but that one verse you use, I don't know that works for it, because they are probably correct. I think they are in saying that verse is talking about the book of Revelation itself, in which the verse occurs. All right. Listen, we don't have much time left. I was going to take another call, but we're going to be cut off by the music right now. So I apologize. It's still early in the week, so if you are online right now, that is on our switchboard, and several people are, and didn't get through, call me tomorrow. Let's talk about it tomorrow, whatever's on your mind. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you help us out, your gifts are tax-deductible. I don't say that very often, but it should go without saying that we are a tax-exempt organization. We do decide at the end of the year which stations to add and subtract based on donations, so you might consider that. You can donate online if you want to at the website, where all the resources are free, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.